walked up to the castle church in Wittenberg, Germany, and nailed a piece of paper to the door of the church. Now, this was not unusual. This was the town bulletin board. And he wished the learned people of the town and the university to see it and consider its contents. Now, it was not meant for general consumption. It was written in the language of the clerics and the learned people in Latin. He had sent a copy to Albert of Mainz, the bishop of the province in which Wittenberg was a part, and it spoke against the practices of selling of indulgences, where for a bit of money you could buy a piece of paper that purportedly would get you or a loved one freed from purgatory and able to enter heaven immediately. The 95 Theses were a scholarly document that asked for comment and debate. He wanted people to talk about this. Did the Pope have the authority over purgatory that the indulgence hawkers claimed? Was this a noble cause, this collection of money for the building of St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome? Was the indulgence worth more than a worthless piece of paper? Now, as you might guess, this caused quite an uproar. Luther's writings were quickly translated into German. The newly invented printing press made them widely available and widely circulated. The German people struggled in poverty, most of them, and this fleecing of the flock did not settle well. They could obviously tell what was going on, but they were enslaved by the Roman Church and its teaching on judgment and eternal punishment. Sermons in those days were mostly teaching of allegorical stories and superstitions. Luther's writings and ideas spread rapidly. Could it really be true that God justified man by faith alone? Was it possible that the church, that the majority of people saw as its mother, could be wrong in its teachings and its practices? Now, Luther was not trying to start a new church. He was not trying to tear down his mother church. He wrote these theses to reform his church, to engender debate and to ask the authorities to consider whether the preaching of indulgences were in the best interests of the church. Was this what the people needed? If the Pope had this power over purgatory, why didn't he free everyone from there and allow them to go to heaven? That was what he wrote in one of these theses in this document. And this debate raged over 2.5 years. There were disputations, there were debates, there were attacks from the Roman hierarchy. And finally, on April 18th, 1521, Martin Luther stood before the Emperor Charles of the Holy Roman Empire, along with bishops, clerics, and legal authorities at the Diet of Worms. It looks like the word worms, that's not what it is. It's Worms. I am of German descent, and so I'm learning these things. He's been called there to account for his writings and his teaching. He had written that the Pope was the Antichrist, not a very popular thing to say. And he had called the Roman Church corrupt and decaying for leading the people astray and away from the grace offered by God through the blood of Christ. And Luther was quite literally causing tidal waves within Germany because of his teaching, because he called the people to follow the word of God instead of popes, councils, unbiblical traditions, worship of relics, and the purchase of indulgences to lessen people's stay in purgatory. Now, he was being interrogated by a man named Johann Eck, which, as I understand, the name Eck comes from Eck, so perhaps I'm related to this guy. He was asked if he were prepared to recant his writings and his crusade against the church that he had served for all of his adult life. He stood there before a crowd, including princes and bishops and the emperor himself. What was at stake was his very citizenship, his relationship with his church, and his way of life, his very life. The Pope had called for him to be excommunicated, to be hunted down and killed as a danger to the Church of Rome. Asked the question, Luther resolutely answered in a clear voice. And I quote, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand, for I cannot do otherwise. God help me." Now I'm beginning a series of studies on the doctrines of the Reformation. These doctrines reflect pivotal moments in the history of the church when the reformers, after studying God's word and comparing it to what they saw in the church of their day, spoke out and reasserted the truth of the gospel and the truths about how God deals with us, his creation. And the first one we'll be studying this morning is Sola Scriptura, which is translated Scripture alone. It asserts that Scripture alone is our authority and that it is sufficient for everything we need as Christians. Now, you might ask why we are studying these five doctrines. I believe it is good for us to remind ourselves exactly what we believe. And although we are not living in a Roman Catholic world, the false doctrines afloat these days still rail against these five themes. That somehow Scripture, faith, Christ's work, and grace are not enough to secure our salvation, and that something must be added. The writings of a new prophet, the special revelation or fresh word from God that someone has for us, the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or some special gift we must possess, whatever it is, something must be added by us to complete the equation. Most, if not all, of the heresy alive today violates one or more of these tenets of the Reformation. If we do not understand these doctrines, then we are susceptible to being led astray into one of those false paths that will only lead to disappointment, despair, and a never-ending search for what will complete us. If we do not believe in the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross and the fact that he has done it all, we will need to add things so that we can be sure that we will make it into God's heaven. And that is a losing proposition. So today we'll focus on Scripture alone, Sola Scriptura. Now, what is the issue that we must come to grips with here? Our belief, the belief of this church, is that Scripture alone is sufficient for the care and feeding of Christians today. That it is our sole authority on all of life. Ethics, morality, the definition of right and wrong, the standard for our behavior in this world of bioengineering, cloning, situational ethics, and a redefinition of what is right and what is wrong. The Word of God, and it alone, is our authority. What it says matters to us. We are under it. My students will remember a statue in Germany of William Flavel. It's a statue with a man standing like this. He's got his Bible over his head. And you go, well, why is he doing it? He can't read it. He's doing that to signify that he is under the authority of the Bible, that he is under it. symbolically showing that he was under the authority of the Word of God. If God's Word is over us, we don't get to play fast and loose with what it says. We have to do what it says. If it states that homosexuality is an abomination before God, then it is. No matter how culturally relevant the gay lobby and the media make it apparent to us, we don't get to interpret the Word to make it fit our lifestyles. It is our authority, and it alone is our authority. We are not trying to make it culturally relevant to fit the way we think. We have to change our thinking to fit what it says. If the state tells us that it is illegal to pray, we will stand up and say that God's word and its authority is greater than that of the state, and we will follow God. Now, the other part of Sola Scriptura is the sufficiency of God's word. It is sufficient, which means that we don't need to add the writings of the prophet of the week. We don't need to go to what Oprah says we should do. We don't need to seek counsel of the world when we're not thinking straight. We can find our answers in the Word of God. When we are confused or need to make a difficult decision, we should seek the counsel of godly men and women around us. But in the end, it is the Word of God that should rule in our lives, because it is sufficient for us. 2 Peter states that we have been given everything pertaining to life and godliness. We don't need to add other ideas or philosophies. God's Word is enough. Now, I want to give you a short description of the environment that the Reformers found themselves in. The Roman Catholic Church was in alliance with the political power of the day. The Holy Roman Empire stretched from France to Poland and from Spain to Italy. They were allied such that if you were not baptized in the church, you were not a citizen of the empire. The church placed heavy emphasis on the judgment and the wrath of God. The church taught that its members needed constant confession and the action of the Mass to clean the sin from their lives. In fact, the Mass, with the transubstantiation of the communion, was necessary to cleanse from sin. Every Mass that they went to, they were crucifying again Christ to themselves. The church member partook. They were claiming cleansing for the sins that they had committed since the last time they were there. They believed that even though one had become a member of the church and believed in Jesus, that their sins caused them to fall out of fellowship with God and would cause them to be separated from Him. And this is why there's such emphasis on the last rites. One had to have that final cleansing before passing into the afterlife. They taught that when you died that you could not enter heaven. You had to spend time in purgatory to be purified of the sins in your life. And how long you spent there depended on the life that you lived, how much sin you had in your life. If you were a good person, according to their definition, you could count on a relatively short stay. But if you were a bad person with much sin in your life, you could count on a long stay, perhaps thousands of years. There was a complicated system that survives to this day where one could purchase something or do something that would shorten either your stay in purgatory or the stay of a loved one. If you visited Rome and the holy shrines, if you venerated the bones of some long dead saint, climbed some stairs on your knees, or gave some money to some worthy cause like the building of a new basilica, you unlocked a treasure chest of merit that was available from the excess merit of the saints. Saints had a lot of extra merit left around. And so there was this treasure chest of merit that you could benefit from. The highest authority in the church was the Pope. He was believed to be a direct embassy of God on earth, an infallible apostle whose word was straight from the lips of God. His word was the final authority over the church and those who belonged to the church. His teachings and pronouncements had the same authority as Scripture itself. And he had tremendous power, both politically and spiritually, over all of the Holy Roman Empire. One did not rise to any position of power without some sort of allegiance with Rome. He had power to promote people who were interested only in power and advantage that such a position could afford. Generally, a person would make a large gift to the church, perhaps of land or property, and this would strengthen the power of the church, and the Pope would reciprocate by making the person a bishop or some other person of importance. The Pope had the power of salvation over the church. It was believed that submission to the Pope grants one salvation, and that he has the power to remove that salvation from you by excommunication if he believes that you are a heretic or have committed some grave sin. And Martin Luther spoke out against this authority in his defense against Rome, that his authority was Scripture, and that if his error could not be shown to him from Scripture, then he would not recant his statements. Popes or councils notwithstanding, his final authority was the Word of God. It was important that people knew what the Bible said, and not what the priests said it said. Now, I want to spend some time examining what Scripture says about Scripture. The Reformers were not just preaching against Rome. They were asserting that the Bible, what the Bible says about itself. When man sets up structures that compete with the authority of Scripture, then those faithful to God must stand up and speak out against it. Let's look at a familiar passage that speaks clearly about the sufficiency of Scripture. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3, 16. The Word of God says, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. It says that all Scripture is inspired by God, and that word inspired by God is literally God-breathed. It means that the words were breathed by God. They are not the invention of man. They come from the mouth of God. If you want to argue about the words, we can't argue with Paul or Peter or Matthew, Mark, and the whole lot. We have to argue with God. Next, this verse tells us that God's word is profitable. It means serviceable or helpful. There's also the meaning of advantageous. God's word is advantageous. It is useful. There is utility in God's word. It is useful for the following things, and he gives us a list here. First of all, it's useful for doctrine or instruction in a formal didactic sense. That's all that doctrine means. It means a systematic study of the truths and knowledge of God. If we want to know about God, the Bible is sufficient for us to learn about him. Next we have reproof, which means producing evidence and giving of proofs. Our geometry students will love this one. The idea here is that it shows where we have gone astray. Proving beyond a shadow of a doubt a fact about us. Next we have correction, and the word here means a restoration to a right state. Once we've proved the fact that there is something that is not right, we now have a sense of restoring things back to the way it ought to be. And finally, there is training in righteousness. This word is one that we use for the whole training of children, an entire course of instruction that one might learn over a lifetime. It's not just training in general, but training in righteousness, the being in a right relationship with God, being in a righteous state as God designed us to be. Now, the result of all this usefulness in our lives is explained by the next verse, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Now, there are many superlatives here, that we may be complete. And that word means perfect or specially equipped for a certain work. God's word has the ability, if we let it have that place in our lives where it is instructing us and correcting us, to make us complete for the work that God has us to do. It might mean that we're able to minister to one another at a special place where one might need a word of encouragement or a truth to be spoken at the right moment. It might mean that we can correct a brother that is in sin and needs a word of truth from the word. Notice, though, that it will only happen when we have given the word that special authority over us, if we have placed ourselves under its tutelage, if we have listened to it to correct us in our lives, that we can have that ministry to others. It's amazing to think that in Martin Luther's day, the church was steadfast against having the common people having the Word of God in their hands. We can look at all these benefits that one gets from placing oneself under the tutelage of the Word of God, and the clerics of that day felt that it would be casting pearls before swine for the people to have their own Bibles. They were worried that you would misinterpret the Word. They felt it was dangerous for you to have it. They had to interpret it for you. Now, this lack of contact with the Word of God caused people to be susceptible to the whims of a corrupt pope who wanted more money for the building of a church. And this was why it was so important for these reformers that the people had the Word of God in their own language. And many of them, Wycliffe, translated the Bible into English over 100 years before Luther was even born. Luther himself translated the Bible into German. All of these men believed it was essential for the common believer to be able to read and understand the Word of God. The Bible is our sole authority in matters pertaining to life and godliness. There is nothing in our lives that is outside of its scope. Whenever man contradicts the Word of God, you can be sure that man is wrong. Now, is this what the majority of churches teach today? Sadly, it is not. Most have capitulated to the notion that God's Word is a helpful guide, but that it has become dated and irrelevant. It's been diminished to something like a storybook in some churches. It has some helpful things to say, but we've outgrown it. We know better now. This church believes that it is the very Word of God, and we treat it as such. The church today needs reformers that will stand and speak clearly that we are captive to the Word of God. And I pray that we all will view the Bible with a new seriousness, and that we view it as God's very words to us. If we do that, then we will be reformers in our world, viewing the Word of God as our sole authority. So I wanted us to have some discussion time today. What happens when we don't view the Word of God as authoritative and sufficient? Yes, sir. Okay, we seek some other source. Right. Yeah, they had various sources that they would bring in. The Apocrypha, some they had these mystical writings of the early church that they brought in. The Roman Church also believed that you know, they call it church tradition, had the same authority level as Scripture itself. It was right there, and that included whatever the Pope said, ex cathedra, from the chair. So when he would make these pronouncements, that was on the same level as Scripture. Church councils, they would hold these church councils and they would say, this and that is now part of the teaching of the Catholic Church. And that was on the same level as Scripture. So, yeah, when you see it as not sufficient, you will add to it. Yeah, Jeremy. Yeah, it really does. And that was why they were so focused on getting it into the hands of people so that they could see what it said. I mean, that goes hand in glove with the teaching of, okay, this is important to you. It is our authority. It tells us what God wants us to know. So therefore, you need to know what it says. And that sort of flavors what the church should be doing then, you know, instead of teaching these superstitions and these allegorical, you know, stories, it comes down to preaching the word. And this is what the word says. Yes, sir. That's right. All of these practices that Luther was reacting against were these corrupt practices of the church that they were justifying because they said, well, the church is over the Word of God. The church is going to interpret the Word for you. And these folks that were trying Luther said, you know, you can't appeal to the Word of God. You know, we are over the Word of God. Which just is, you know, 180 degrees away from where it needs to be.
That's the inevitable result of trying to have more than one authority.
Right.
Scripture is always the one that's really being set aside. The text that you read today is a claim of absolute uniqueness.
Mm-hmm. Right. So what are some of the other things that happen when you don't see it as sufficient? When it's not enough, you know, one of the things that Gary said is you add to it. Like what are some of the things that today get added to the word as our sufficiency? Experience. Okay, now that's a big one. What we experience is just as important as what these words say in this book. So you kind of bring in that whole what I'm feeling, how I'm feeling about things, right? Or what came into my mind, you know, this fresh word of God that Dave talked about. And that's rampant.
One extreme version of that is the Book of Mormon.
Yep.
It's just more, you know, we just need a little more. Because they reject it.
Yep. Ron?
Even today, Christians are on the same track. God.
Yeah, let's open up to 2 Peter 1. That's the passage that we're talking about. It's a very interesting passage. 2 Peter 1, and we can start reading with verse 1. Simon Peter, a bondservant of apostle of Christ, of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. See there in verse 3 it says, his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. That word everything is kind of all-encompassing. Everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. And we only come to know him by what's in this book. And verse 4 talks about the benefits that come to us when we do that. By them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. So there's a lot of things that people add in if they believe that Scripture is not sufficient. And, you know, can run down the laundry list of all the voices that talk to us on the television, radio. That's true. That's right. Yeah, verse 20 says, "Know first of all that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So we don't get to say, "Well, here's what I think that means." It says there is a meaning. It's not up to us to interpret it. You know, we're not like a bunch of, it's not like we get to take a poll and say, well, let's take a poll. Let's take a Gallup poll and find out what this verse means. No, it has a meaning. Yeah, Larry. That's right. And the church is guilty of this too. The church, you know, will say, well, we don't like this part because we don't think it's culturally relevant anymore. And, you can take, give me some examples of things people kind of want to take out of their Bibles that they don't want to believe what it says anymore. You gave some good examples. Creation. Okay, there's one.
Michael MacArthur said about that. If you don't get in Genesis 1, where do you get in?
That's right. Where does the fiction line stop and the real stuff start? But all sorts of errors today are where, people want to turn the Bible into a loose leaf Bible. Well, this page is kind of scary because it says, how about women leading in church? That's not very popular today. you know. That's right. They would say, you know, those verses are no longer culturally relevant. That was from a dark, oppressive time, and we'd like to say that doesn't apply anymore. That's right. That's right. So when we don't see it as authoritative, we'll take stuff out of it because we don't want to do this one. You know, we'll do this one. Love one another. That's a good one. I like that one. But this one over here, yeah, you know, I don't know about that one. So how much credence do we place in sources aside from the Bible? Now, it might be a person we seek counsel from. It might be someone in the media that you admire. What? How should that affect our thinking? That's right. Yeah, John Calvin was very clear in his writings. You know, if it's not in Scripture, we don't need to be doing it. We don't need to be thinking it. We don't need to be believing in it. If it's not there, then out it goes. And that was a radical way of thinking in those days. It's a radical way of thinking today. That's right. Yeah, I mean, we have to be serious about it. We have to know what the Word says. That's why it's important for us all to be students of the Word. You're not going to be a student of the Word if you just come to church on Sunday and then the Bible goes on the shelf when you get home. And even in choices of, you know, I'm trying to decide on whether I want to take a new job. How does the Bible help me make that decision? If we say it's... Okay. Yeah, I mean, you know, does the job ask me to do something that the Scripture forbids me to do? Okay. I think it's also true that the Scripture will help us judge our attitudes. You know, we can read the Scripture and we can see what attitudes we are supposed to have as believers. We're supposed to be humble. We're supposed to be, you know, poor in spirit. You know, you can go through the Sermon on the Mount and kind of judge your heart. The Bible helps us judge our motives. You know, what is my motive for changing my job? Am I changing my job because I don't like my boss, because my boss tells me to do stuff I don't want to do? Well, that might be a wrong motivation, because I'm supposed to submit to authority. The Bible can help us in a number of ways if we place ourselves under it. So I would like Dave, I would like to encourage each of us to take the Bible seriously. These reformers, this was sort of the bedrock of the Reformation. They said the Bible, we've got to get back to the Bible. That's right. Yep. Absolutely. Yeah, these guys were guys, just like us. If you read a biography of Luther, he was a man with warts, just like all of us. But they were folks that focused on bringing the church back to what the Bible taught, and that was what distinguished them. Right. Yep, absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
That's right. And the very thing that, you know, kids will find when they enter college, I'm sorry to call you kids. You're not kids. The world attacks this book. You know, the world wants you to believe that this is a nice book. It served you well as when you were a child, but this is not what it says it is. And once they've convinced you of that, then they have you on everything else.
More proof that it's completely unique.
Right.
Because you can be anything else, you won't be attacked. Any other religious writing, well, that's really cool. This one. This one.
Yeah. All right. Let's, a little bit over time, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. And Lord, what a privilege it is that we have it in our hands. In fact, we're in my house, we have them all over the place. Our access to it is amazing compared with those folks back in Luther's day. And yet, Lord, even though we're surrounded by it, we need to be serious about what it says. We need to be serious about being students of it, spending time in it, knowing what it says. And Father, giving it the authority that is due it. Understanding that it is words from you. And Lord, I pray that you would convict each of us this coming week and the days ahead. Lord, help us to see the things in our lives that we view as authority. And help us to know when we are placing those things in front of your word. Lord, it is amazing to us that you have given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And we thank you for that. We thank you for your provision for us in giving us your word. And I pray that we would be workmen who needeth not to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. And we thank you and praise your name this morning. In the name of Jesus, amen.